Good evening, everybody. He didn't do it loud and proud because he's alone. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. And how's everything back there, Chris? Are we good? Look at that. Kosher grooves. All right, well, let's begin with prayer as we do. Thank God for the time we have together to hear his word. Motivation and condition of our hearts is always so important when we approach God's word. So with humility and reverence and thankfulness, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being together, having your word spoken, and we can read it and understand through your Spirit. We ask, Father, that we would understand the things that you have revealed. We know, Father, that throughout your word there is more than we could know in a lifetime, and yet we look forward to eternity, which you have blessed us with, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are so grateful, Father, for all you are and what you've done. There's so much to it, it's impossible to think of it all at the same time. Yet, we as your sheep, as your children, do truly love and appreciate what you have done. We ask, Father, through your Spirit, that our hearts would be enlightened to your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we, in Ephesians 4, at the end of verse 10, Paul tells us that the fullness of Christ is what Christ did when he ascended into heaven. So the descent of Christ and the ascent of Christ into heaven fills all things. And for us, as we'll look at tonight, we looked at a little bit of this last night, that the fullness of Christ is promised to us. In fact, we are to have it as our goal in Ephesians 4:13. So we are to grow up, we are to mature to the stature, the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's the noun that Paul uses. So the fullness of Christ for us is a maturity that is a growth. Growth comes from learning and also doing. We will see that when we get to spiritual gifts, as Paul tells Timothy to care, to really care for his spiritual gift and actually to bring it to life. And it's clear in Paul's writing that what he means to Timothy there is to continually use it. The more we serve God, and we have to keep learning. It's not all doing. It's learning and doing, rinse and repeat. We will hone our skills spiritually, and we'll learn more. We'll do more. We'll mature. So the fullness of Christ, though, he sets the bar so very high, and the very high bar is Christ himself. It's the fullness of him. Not the fullness of Paul, not the fullness of some other great man, but Christ himself. So it's every part of our conscience, which is where we have our loves, our likes, our dislikes, our norms, our standards, what we honor, what really motivates us is in our conscience. Every part of our conscience, our lives, our conduct, our passion, our wisdom, add to it knowledge, work, fruit, what we care for, everything is in accordance with him. So he said there's so many ways, you know, pick up your cross and follow me, to be like him, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, yet I and the Father are one, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, be imitators of God in love, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1. So, this is really a high calling, and we're never be able to sit back and fold our hands in our lap and say, you know, I finally reached it. You know, There's going to be glimpses of it for sure, and maybe for long periods of time, but we always turn away from it. We always get distracted from it. We always forget about it. And that's just, it's us. God says clearly through John in 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:10. You know, that's why he said if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us. And he's not forgiving us because we confess. He's forgiving us because the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And so we confess to God because we know we're forgiven. Believe me, you'd go nowhere near him with confession, like true heartfelt confession, if you expected judgment from God. I would recommend you run the other way. At least try and hide it, as if you can, from an omniscient God. But the fact that we are forgiven and we are cleansed means we hide nothing from him. And so as John writes, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar, that you make God a liar. And so we're not always going to get it right. However, this is what we're always shooting for, day in and day out. And this must, and because of the grace of God, this must excite us every day. Even if you had nothing to do today and it was a mundane day, or you had a lot to do today, but it was mundane stuff, that you are always reaching for this. And doing mundane things is unto the Lord. Doing nothing is unto the Lord. That's a skill in of itself. We're never without eternity to reach for, or holiness. So he fulfilled all prophecy. Christ fills all things. He fulfilled all prophecy about his incarnation, from his virgin birth to his suffering and death and everything in between. The fact that he would come out of Egypt. There's 60 some odd prophecies that he fulfills in the Gospels about him, about his life in the Old Testament. But the promises or covenants that God made with Israel and the world could only be filled by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. And so it's his victory when God said, Abraham, through you the families of the world will be blessed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If Jesus doesn't ascend in victory, that can't come true. David cannot have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever if Christ doesn't ascend to the right hand of God. The new covenant in which God would bless mankind, we're going to see a bit of that tonight if we get that far, where the blessing of the Holy Spirit would pour out upon all flesh. That can't happen. As Christ said, when I go, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. So I'm going to give you another helper. If he doesn't ascend into heaven in victory, then he can't. It doesn't happen. But of course, it had to happen, as Peter would recognize at Pentecost when he taught that the death of Christ was predestined before the foundation of the world. Before his death, even we know Peter, we talk about it all the time, but Peter said, I forbid you to go, Lord. When he told him that he had to go to Jerusalem and die, Peter said he stepped in front of him and tried to prevent him. And that's famously when Christ said, get behind me, Satan. But after the resurrection of Christ, and on that day, Pentecost, which would be 50 days after that resurrection, Peter understood that the death of Christ was predestined before the foundation of the world. His death and resurrection. And so it just couldn't go wrong. And it was set in stone. All right, Matthew 5:17. I just love this so much I wanted to repeat it. I have another passage here too, though. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Chris, could you give me slightly more volume on the gain knob above channel pastor? Just a little bit. Test. There you go. That's perfect. Do Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, the Hebrew yod, we looked at it last night, it looks like a little tiny apostrophe, it's tiny, and or stroke, and the stroke of the little heels on the end of a dalet, or and it's not on a resh, but it's on a D, not an R. Well, hold on. It's not, the D and the K are really close. And the, no, wait. The B and the K. No, the B is like a house. The B and the K are really close. The D and the R, the resh, are really close, except for a little tiny heel. And Christ said all of that was taken care of by God. The smallest thing in his word, and therefore the smallest thing in the world, the smallest thing in your life that God has willed for, and we haven't a clue. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows every little thing. Christ brought this out with the hairs of your head are numbered, that all of it that God has willed will come to pass, and no one can stop it. Who could? Ridiculous to even think that. It's transcendent, Almighty God, not even part of this world, with no beginning and no end. So Christ said again, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill it. And the smallest part of that which I fulfill will be fulfilled. So the same event, the cross and its victory, is the means of both fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and filling you and me. It's the same event that does it not? Christ fulfills the promises, the covenants, the promises of all the prophets. The book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, it's enormous. Jeremiah, also huge. Ezekiel, big. These major prophets, minor prophets, he has fulfilled all of it. Daniel's prophecies, and still many more to come that'll occur on earth at his second coming, the rapture of the church as well. And he's going to fulfill all that, and it has fulfilled it by his cross. Cross, death, resurrection. Now, excuse me, the same event fills you and me. He dies to fulfill the covenant. He dies to fill you. And nothing is overlooked here. Again, the smallest letter could be the littlest part of our lives. The biggest words, you know, the biggest parts, like entire prophecies, again, accomplished in the same way. Nothing does he overlook. Nothing. So we ask, you know, are we compared to, say, making the nation of Israel, you know, his client nation again for 1,000 years of the millennium, is that far more important to God than you? And the answer is no. Right? This, God's got a lot of things. He's got the rapture, the second coming. He's got a, as if God is like, whew, I got a lot of work to do. As people mock him for resting on the seventh day because, what, he was tired? No, because he says it. Because his work was complete. And, you know, his work is complete now. That's why there, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, there remains a rest for the people of God to enter. And that's for us. So, again, the same event, his cross, his victory, is the same as the means of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and filling you and me with joy, fruit, love, God's life, and making each of us whole. Excuse me. The promises that fulfill history are as important to God as his promises to you. And that's the point. The smallest thing will be done. And God's like, it's not like, I missed a few small things, big deal. You know, that's what we're like. You know, I got a you know, now that I'm taking tests again, I want hundreds on everything. Now, I'm a very different student than I was 30 years ago. But if I get like a 95, I'm bummed out. But, you know, and I did, yeah, I've got my first papers I got, he said they were flawless and gave me an A, and the A turned out to be a 97. And I'm like, well, why isn't it 100? And he's like, well, it just gets inputted in the computer as an A. And I'm like, well, come on. Now, anyway, but if, you know, if you got out of, you took a huge exam and you got a 97, you'd be ecstatic. God can't lose that 3%. He can't lose a fraction of a percent of what he must accomplish. And that means your life and mine. Doesn't make us the most important thing in the universe. It makes us important to him, though. Since we are all predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, it is inevitable that our fulfillment will be a present reality. And we, in my humblest opinion, would have to conclude that the experience of physical death and passing on to the eternal heaven is a part of that experience or a part of that process. We're all predestined in Romans 8, 29 and 30 to be conformed to the image of Christ. When God predestines, he makes it happen. So every believer has to be predestined to be, has to become the image of Christ. That is a tremendous blessing. And I think for many believers, of course, you know, I'm not a lordship salvation guy. And some teach that if you don't realize that in time, that conformity, and it's so silly to teach that because people who say what conformity to Christ is, they don't even know it themselves because who of us have actually fully done it? The best of us haven't. Even Paul said at the end of Philippians, he says, I haven't attained it yet. But one thing I do is I press on towards the goal. You know, nobody knows that. And I think the passage over from this life to the next is a part of the process. I don't know that for sure. But what I do know for sure from the scriptures is that God has offered this conformity to Christ to us in time. And that we don't have to wait for heaven for it. I mean, it's really what the whole Bible is for, is to make us into the image of Christ. The church has that as its purpose, to save people. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Matthew 28:11, and conform them or teach them to be disciples. Make disciples of all men. Disciples is Sermon on the Mount. Disciple is be perfect as your heaven Father in heaven is perfect. And so God offers us sight of this great blessing to each believer in their lifetime. But it is abundantly clear, and I said this last night, it must be repeated as often as necessary, which is a lot, that eternal life is not contingent on it, meaning you attaining maturity. That would make salvation by works, by the way, because there's a lot of work, a lot of learning, a lot of time, an effort put into maturing. There's a lot of fighting. You have to fight the good fight of faith. You have to resist the flesh. You have to mature to a place where you overcome almost everything in your life and give your entire life over to God. And still you're not perfect, not by a long shot. So this maturity is not the condition of your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Your salvation was based on faith and faith alone. You know, I love it. I just saw this recently in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift from God. And oftentimes people overlook the fact that as he's writing to the Ephesians, he says, by grace you have been saved. Not by grace you are being saved. You're already saved. And therefore, in the next line, he says you're God's workmanship now. All right, so God has made you new. So God offers sight of this great blessing of living a life as God's workmanship. I think of the analogy of the sculptor taking some awful piece of rock and starting to sculpt. I think C.S. Lewis uses this, starts to sculpt a man, and and someone walks in on his work and says, "What are you doing? You know, that what is that supposed to be?" And and he's supposed to be his son. You know, the sculptor is making something, and we're the clay in the potter's hands, and he doesn't make mistakes. And so if you're a born-again believer, this is for you. It has been predetermined for you since before the foundation of the world. So God offers sight of this great blessing to each believer in their lifetime, but it's abundantly clear that eternal life is not contingent on it. You can't lose your salvation if you stumble in the Christian way of life. There is great reward for seeing it in life and so walking in it. Great reward. But to see it now, we must strive through learning and living. And, as the Lord says here, to be pure in heart. Look at Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So simple. Purity here is the Greek word katharos, and it means to be pure or clear. And this makes sense, right? Because if your heart, in the eyes of your heart, as Paul writes about in Ephesians 1, if they're stained or cloudy because of sin, because of absorption with self, because of influence of the world's ways, then you can't see. Right? If our hearts are clouded with self, with sin, with desires that are outside of God's will, then that's what we're looking at. And we can't see. A pure heart is one that obeys God. Right? Now, again, are we doing it perfectly? No. But we're striving to. A pure heart is one that knows God. Right? And so continues to learn His Word. And as we learn His Word, the clarity of our eyes gets better. And same with our pursuit of executing what it is that we know. So Christ cuts to the chase here, knowing that we would come to know from our love of His entire Word that purity of heart would only be for believers. Right? He just says pure in heart. He doesn't say, well, first believe upon me, learn the Word of God, pray, do, obey. You know, He doesn't give us the whole pathway to purity. But what He does is say, be pure. And He knew that we would figure out from the rest of the Bible that purity comes to believers and believers only. Purity of heart comes to those who learn His Word and to those who love His Word. And as you love His Word, you love Him, you obey His Word, and that's exactly what is promised. If you keep my commandments, why would you do that? Christ said to us, because you love me. If we love Him, we'll keep His commands. And so really what you're doing is getting a glimpse of God, which is really a glimpse of this life. You can't separate the life from God. You get a glimpse of this life and you pursue it. And as you're pursuing it, you draw near, as James said, you draw near to God, He draws near to you. And you start to see. And as you start to see, your heart gets purer. Your heart gets purer, you see more. There's really a compound interest thing going here. Now, there is reward in eternity. We know this. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for what we've done, whether good or bad. But I cannot imagine that any believer has had a glimpse of this life wouldn't pursue it regardless of external reward, whatever that may be in heaven, crowns and so on that were promised. And if you're in it for the crowns only, you're in it for yourself. And I hope you realize that. I, I'm not saying you, but anyone listening. If we get a glimpse of the life, geez, this thing will not go away. It will about 10 minutes to 8. I cannot imagine that any believer who gets the slightest glimpse of a life of the fullness of Christ would not want it with all his heart, regardless of rewards that are external to the life. It is said that virtue has its own reward. It certainly does. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we may see the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's prayer, that your eyes of your heart would see that. What is your calling? What is your inheritance? What is the power that God has given you? That's a lifelong pursuit. And the more you pursue, the more you'll see. The more you use your spiritual gift, the more good you'll get at it. Right? Eloquence did not come from the Spirit there. But the point is there. The more you use it, the more prominent it is, the stronger it is. The less you use it, the more it gets unusable. Not that, and as some commentators think, you can actually lose it, which is bizarre to me. But the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But can a spiritual gift lie dormant in a believer? And he has it, of course. So, filling all things, the joy of his people, he will fill our joy. John 17:13. But now I come to thee, Christ said, praying to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It's the same word, made full. It's the verb, pleroo. Same word that Paul uses, that Christ would fill all things. So he's going to fill all things, right? Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Palestinian covenant, New Covenant, Mosaic Law. We call it Mosaic Covenant as well. All the promises and prophecies of God. Everything that God has promised is fulfilled in one man through one event on the cross. You know, we'd say the whole thing is death, burial, and resurrection. All fulfilled in him in a matter of 3 days throughout the history of all the world, all eternity. And you and I are not overlooked in this. We know if people, they ascend the ladder to success and they forget about their friends and the people that they knew, and they become stuck up, and you know, their heads grow huge and they're not the same people anymore. When Christ ascended into heaven, that did not happen. Did he go to heaven and forget about us? Well, not even close. He gives us the privilege. We find out that spiritual gifts are given to minister. The church can minister to the world what Christ would minister if he were here. And so he gives us gifts so we can represent him, minister for him while he's not here. It's the most astounding thing that he would trust the church with his gospel, with his word. And of course, you know, God is control of all things, but he really has put it in the hands of men. And it's been abused, it's been falsified. Doctrines, false doctrines have promulgated the church from the beginning. You know, right in the 200 and early 200s AD, Arius was, and he had a huge following in teaching that Christ wasn't God. And they had to have a whole council about that, the Council of Nicaea. And he had a huge following. Even after the council was convened by Constantine, the emperor that became a Christian there, or at least he says he did. And still, Arius had a solid following. The false doctrines about God, about Christ, about his work, about salvation, they have been in the church. People have promoted them. People have used the church for unjust gains and for many things that not to be used for. And yet God still entrusted us. And so far, so good. That's the grace of God. All right, go to Ephesians 1:23. Let's see if I can get this frog out of my throat. Ephesians 1:23. So in Ephesians 1:23, he fills the church. We just were here not a bit ago. Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So same word, Christ fills all in all. His love fills us with God. Go to Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To know what is going on. I'm probably getting a throat cold or something. Good thing I'm not out in public or like at Safeway. They'd slap a mask, 2-3 masks on you and tackle you. From a safe distance. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, this is Paul's prayer, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, filled up to the fullness. That's two uses. That's the verb and the noun right next to each other. Pleroo and pleroma. And the love of Christ, knowing that, fills us with the fullness of God. As we just read of Paul, or you just heard me quote it, Paul prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we may know the power that God has for us. What kind of power does knowing the love of Christ give us? Knowing it means you walk in it. No one can say, well, I memorized the definition in 1 Corinthians 13. That means nothing. I mean, it's a start. I shouldn't say it means nothing. It's a start. But when you live and walk in it, that means your enemies. That means your spouse when, you know, at times can be the hardest because you're around them all the time, you know. Your spouse, your enemies, your neighbor, your government. Right, the bureaucrats in Washington are trying to control your life. Love them, to love them. What does this do? It sets you free. You know, and like I said last night, it doesn't mean that you don't do things that helps your community and you stand up for the truth, you stand up for the gospel, you stand up for virtue, you stand up for morality. You're not afraid to speak, which might make people hate you, but you love them. And so your heart is not, though you're confident and you fight the good fight of faith, but you're not fighting them, right? This God would take care of them. But standing up to them when they want you to be quiet, you know, there's times for that. And they'll hate you, but you love them in return. And therefore, your heart's not filled with anger and bitterness and worry and anxiety. And you're at peace. God, if we would just know the magnificence of our God that belongs to us. And it's amazing to me how... really, you know, the definition of God's majesty... It's easy to know. I mean, he's all things. He's everywhere. I mean, you can use all bunch of superlative words to describe it. But really to come to know it in your heart so that you can, like, feel it in the fiber of your bones, kind of like we were saying before class, that, you know, do we have to really worry about anything? But that takes a long time to find that out, even though you know it. But for it to become a real part of you so that you do actually experience tranquility. And it's unmistakable when your tranquility, not your twanquility, your tranquility comes from God and God alone. So, filling all things. The Lord fills the church. He fills us with joy. Fills the church. I got to talk to my microphone over here. Fills us. His love fills us with God. Now go to Philippians 1:11. Just turn a page or two. He fills us with righteous fruit. And this would be related to these gifts that he's given us. In Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is part of Paul's prayer, right, to them. And he prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which, and Paul has no doubt in his mind, that the fruit of righteousness comes from one place and one place only. It comes from Christ. And so this is a part, you know, the fruit is fruit of the Spirit. Christ gave us the Spirit. It's one of the gifts that he promised us. The fruit is work, right? It's love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, the execution of our spiritual gifts to the church. All right. Philippians 4:19, he says he fills our every need. In the New American Standard, it says, shall supply. This is the Greek word, pleroo. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall fill all your needs. Shall supply is fine, as long as you know it ties itself with the rest of the usages of Paul's usage of this word. And my God shall supply, pleroo, all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That name keep coming up. this Christ, this Messiah, this Jesus, this Son of God, this Lord, he's the source of all things. And then one more in Colossians 2:10. He makes each of us whole. And that's a wonderful concept, though for us a reality. But I think for a lot of our lives, it does remain a concept because we don't get convinced to give our whole lives over to God. We hold something back. All of us do it. we don't really know the whole plan of God. We bring into the Christian way of life a lot of erroneous ideas about what the Christian life is. All of us were basically brought up in a merit system or a religious system. And, what do we come to know? We come to know that God, and this makes sense as creator and as the only one. Every angel, every human being, every animal, every insect, every plant life has life given by God. None of them originate their own lives. They don't have lives in themselves, as Jesus said the Father does, but it's given to them. Our lives is a gift from God. Everything is. But God himself is the self. You know, that's what he said to Moses. Who should I say has sent me? What's your name, God? Basically, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. I am that what I am, meaning I have self-existence, and that's what Yahvah or Yahweh would be an extension of that. and that's basically what the name means, at least we think. And so he alone has life. Now, if something that's alive, and we as human beings are the only things on this planet that are in his image, and in his image means that we have choices, we have dreams, desires, a conscience, we're the only ones who have it. I mean, basically a personality, an intellect, and that is all made full by God. Therefore, because of him and him alone, I'm complete. And that's what the word means. In Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. But it's the verb, pleroo, and it means to be made full. But this is another definition of this word, which is complete, and that fits perfectly here. So if things don't look to be going right, loss of money, loss of job. There's a lot of people losing their jobs over this vaccine mandate now. I talked to Mark. All of you know Mark Sanceri. I talked to him today. Well, I texted him today. We're too old of friends to actually get on the phone and talk. We just text, right? But his wife had a meeting about, a vaccine meeting, and she chose not to get the vaccine. And so this meeting was, are you going to lose your job? Are you going to keep your job? And they said to her, you can totally keep your job. You just have to work from home full time. And she couldn't have been more excited because she doesn't want to go in place. So anyway, that's one of the success stories. How many hundreds, thousands of people are going to lose their jobs? And do we, if it happened to us or anything like that, if something like that can come down the line mandated by the government, you know, what else could come? And, you know, it's always this way. They push a little, then they give back. They give a little ground back. But forget about governments and politicians. We'll just call it Satan and the kingdom of darkness, because that's really who's in control. So he's going to push on the nation a bit, and then he gives back. But what he gives back is never to where the push started. And then everybody feels, oh, I got my freedom back. No, you didn't. Not fully. You got some of it back. Then you wait some time and you push some more. And you never recede to where you started. And eventually, you rule the world. And that's what he's going to do. The Antichrist will rule the world. And nobody's going to have any freedom. And there'll be millions of Christians here when that happens during the tribulation. In the book of Revelation, many of them are martyred because they won't take the mark of the beast. And they're martyred. And they're seen at the throne or under the throne of God by multitudes. And they've glorified God. And although I'm sure it's going to be so very hard for them, that what glory they would bring to God. That they did not, right? It's not they didn't have to fight back. They didn't have to take up arms. They just had to stand firm on what God promised. And not back down, because we have nothing to fear. Right? We're made complete. You're complete. You need nothing else besides Him. Everything else is gravy. But if He took the gravy away, we still have Him. So like Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, but blessed be His name. So we don't have anything to fear. And that's the point that he makes. All right, so in all these passages, I'll go back to the beginning, he fills us with joy. He fills the church. His love fills us with God. He fills us with righteous fruit. He fills our every need. And then he makes each of us whole, completely filling us as individuals. And the same work that accomplished that he lovingly and tenderly gave to us, is the same work that conquers the kingdom of darkness, that crushes the head of the serpent, that fulfills all the promises to Israel and the law, and accomplishes every promise that God has ever made. And yet you, the little, if you want to call yourselves a little jot or tittle, it's funny, I put tittle in my notes and Gail and I were going over the notes. She said, you spelled title wrong. And I'm like, no, I know, it looks like that. Like, because I don't even know what that thing means. Obviously, tittle means stroke, but who in the world uses that? See, I had a tittle the other day. I'd be like, hey, man, that's gross. I don't know what you're talking about. All right, let's go to Isaiah 53 before I get myself in trouble. Isaiah Isaiah 53:12, fourth servant song, the longest servant song, the most revealing of his suffering, the suffering servant, who is the Lord. this song, it's wonderful to read if you're ever, I don't know, if you say, I'm going to take out my Bible and read something. It starts in chapter 52. If you have a Bible that has a heading on it, I think it starts in verse 14 or something around there. In chapter 52, it should say the suffering servant or something as a title. But in he gives to his bride, he actually gave himself to his bride, and on top of that, the Lord gives her gifts. And this is actually right in compliance with a Jewish matrimony. You know, the groom leaves, then he comes, he proposes, he leaves to go build a house, and then he comes back to get his bride, which is exactly what's going to happen to us. And, you know, so much is given to the bride. And to us, here in Isaiah 53:12, at the end of it, he said, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, him as the Messiah, or the servant in this case, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And this is the spoils of war. So, in like fashion, when Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He ascends on high. Here, the same thing, because ascending on high is conquering the hill. Here, it is conquering everything. And there's spoil that goes with this victory. And he doesn't keep it to himself or for himself, but he says he will divide it with the strong. And that just means his strong warriors. And that means every believer. It doesn't mean just the mature. All have an inheritance. Because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. you know, love how we're, at the end of this, we're called transgressors twice. Right? Line upon line. Transgressor, transgressor. Who are the strong? The transgressors. Who are those that have victory with him? The transgressors. Right? The ones who we don't deserve anything. Anything. And yet we have because of him. There's no greater love than this. There's no greater sacrifice. All right. Now, therefore, what need of fulfillment should we not expect from him who has led the captives to glory and divided his own hard-won portion with us? What should we expect from him in life? And that's a very legit question that we should all answer for ourselves. What can we expect from him? And we have noted in this study and in the past that man, in his rejection of the gospel and in his, for believers too, in their rejection of the plan of God, their desire of carnality as opposed to spirituality, that they're asking too little. They want too little. The people who just wanted Christ to be a nice guy, which people are around now, many people, they hate his claims as God. They hate his claims as the one and only Savior. They hate his claims as the only one who sacrificed as Savior. They hate this. If he would just be a nice, like nobody hates Plato, really. You know, there's no war over that. You don't hear people getting all uptight about, you know, philosophers or other heroes, war heroes or something like that. Like, no one fights about that. But when it comes to Christ, this, the fighting's been going on since he started his ministry, and it continues to today. And, you know, why is that? Because of the claims that he makes. And he never, ever backed down from them. We saw this in John 6. Give us bread from heaven. I come from heaven. I'm the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Right? And the more they got upset at him for what he was saying, the more he revealed. And he said, the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He never backs down from it. And neither do we. Neither do we. The church, unfortunately, has backed, you know, the church is out there as a majority, has backed down from this. The truth. They back down from it to try and make themselves more palatable to the world, to kind of fit into the world a little better, to fill the seats a little more. They've taken all the power away from it and made God more like a human. Made Jesus into a nice guy who just wants you all to be nice and get along. And that's not remotely who he is. So what should we expect from him? We, the captives who were set free and led in glory up that hill, we should expect all that he promises. So I expect to be filled with joy. All right, when I'm not, that's on me. All right, I'm getting in the way. Right, free will, self-determination has to be a part of this because it's not life. We're in the image of God. God chooses to do. God wills, right? We have to will. The thing about God, though, everything he wills is of his essence. He wills what he is. He can do no other. For us, we're much smaller than him. And we can will against him or for him. But if it's robotic for us, if we're forced to by some chemical means or by some threatening, then it's we're not grabbing hold of anything. It's being forced into our hands. And that's not life. It's a choice. And so when you believed in Christ as your Savior, at that moment, you knew that you were And whatever level you understood it, that you were a sinner destined for judgment, and that you understood that Jesus Christ was your only hope. To whatever level you understood that, and you believed upon him as your Savior. And it's God the Holy Spirit who gave you the gift of that, as he does to the world, exposing it to the world. So now that I'm in him, you know, what should I expect from him? And I should expect life. And therefore, if I don't have it currently, you know, in other words, I'm not experiencing it, I'm not walking in it, I'm more often ruled by sin and I'm miserable or I'm lonely and afraid and worried or whatever, I must realize that I'm making a dumb decision against my birthright. Because all of us are destined for it. And God doesn't scare us saying, you'll lose your salvation. He doesn't say that. I'm going to take away all the rewards and you're going to be naked running around in heaven. I was told that. Remember being told that years ago? That they're going to be loser believers running around in heaven with no clothes on. And, you know, as far away, they won't even see Christ. They'll be like way far over there. That's heaven, huh? And that's all, where was that? It was all conjecture and all a means of trying to get people motivated. Right? You don't want to be a loser in heaven, do you? You're like, no. And I've mentioned this story before, but I remember a person whose lifestyle I knew, I wasn't judging, this person was living with someone. Frankly, having sex outside of marriage, although they weren't married. It wasn't adultery. It was fornication. And living with the person. And then they heard a message at Grace Bible Church about eternal rewards. And they were like, man, those rewards sound great. Right? All the crowns, the uniform of honor, all these things, right? And they were like, man, I got to stop this lifestyle. And they were successful at stopping it for a short time. You know, because those crowns and those medals that you were told of, they're a long ways away. I mean, couldn't I clean up my act maybe next month, next year? Right? I don't have to get, you know, do it now. And they went right back. They went right back into their lifestyle. I'm not judging. I've had plenty. I'm not up here to tell you what I've done. I would never do it. That's not the point. The point of the matter is what truly is the motivation comes from God's word. We're told that we will be judged by Christ. We're told that there are rewards. But in all the words of the New Testament, the bulk of them, do they talk more about the judgment seat of Christ, or do they talk more about this is what you are, this is what Christ made you to be, as Paul says in three chapters in Ephesians about what you've been blessed with and who you are in Christ, raised up with Him, seated with Him, that the mystery revealed to Paul is now given to you, and I pray that that you be strengthened in your inner man. Now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Why? Because what you've been given, because what you've been made, and because of Christ who made it for you, who did it for you. And the motivation actually becomes a love of Him. And I would say at some level a real desire to experience the life that He is, right? To walk in that light, the light of strength and courage and confidence and love and serving and all of it, all that is the life of Christ, and not just dreaming about it or not just hearing about it on ink on paper, but actually walking in that light. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Your children of light, walk in the light." And, you know, so getting back to the question earlier, and this thing isn't gone, it took it after an hour. Anyway, what can we expect from Christ? Everything. What surprises do we have in store from Him that will fill our mouths with laughter and praise of Him? And how could any who have rejected Him escape judgment also? And that's the other part of it. Can anyone escape judgment who have rejected Him? Mm-mm. No, and therein lies your desire for the world. You know, and the courage to be a good witnesser of the gospel. And certainly Satan would want us to be quiet about it. And not that we're, you know, we grab them by the shirt collar and scream it in their ear kind of thing. But with gentleness, with kindness. But, you know, knowing that, you know, no one's going to escape judgment. And our judgment fell upon Christ. So the gospel saves and it judges. I'll leave with this. In John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Only begotten. Meaning eternal Son. And so the gospel, you know, the gospel is the ironclad thing that it is because of the victory of Christ. So his ascension into heaven Now the world is filled with this gospel. All who come to him will be saved. And the ones who don't, that same gospel will judge them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for these amazing gifts as now we turn, Father, into exploring the spiritual gifts that you have given to the church. May we comprehend the life that you have given us and see it as you, as our great Apostle Paul prayed that we would. And with our eyes open, Father, we know that we will enjoy and love and follow that life. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Yeah. bring your glory.